Hello. Oh, hi. Hi, Kevin. Good morning, everybody. I know people are still kind of walking in, but we've got a lot of announcements, so I'm going to start. My name is Tinica Mather. I'm on the pastoral team here, and we're very happy that you're here. Hopefully, this will be a wonderful service, and then we get to go back outside and enjoy the beautiful day. Fall is my favorite. I have a couple of announcements, and then I'm actually going to call up some people, so I think you know who you are. So let me get through these, and then I'll bring up some people are going to share for you. Make sure that if you would like more information, particularly if you're new here or if you haven't looked in a little while, we have the community flyer. So pick this up. It's a paper copy of some of the information you'll find on the website as well, but things that are happening, ways that you can serve, the kind of next steps for you to plug in if you're interested. We also, for people who are new, we have something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes, and it's a brief introduction to the church, and you get to meet some leaders. It's gonna be in the back corner. Meet some leaders, hear a little bit about what's happening and ways that you can get involved if you'd like to kind of get a feel about what Cedar Ridge is like. Also, I'm gonna make sure we're going in the right order. I hope we are. On September 20th, so that's next Sunday after the service, we have a potluck and a chili cook-off. It's an opportunity also to check out some of the ministries that are happening and some ways that you can get involved in the fall. So we have a sign up out on the table in the lobby, and I can be out there and answer any questions for you if you'd like. So bring a chili. If you have like some fantastic, amazing chili that's been like passed down in your family, the recipes, your favorite recipe, please bring it and wow us. And then I don't know if there's any prizes, but I'm gonna say there is and make Sarah come up with a prize for you. for Burtonsville Day, if you've around the area, I grew up in this area. I went to Paint Branch High School. The Burtonsville Day has happened every year in the fall. This year, it's Saturday, September 26th, and it's their 25th anniversary, so it's kind of a big deal for our little community here. We always participate, and our tradition is to do our hayride and tractor at the back of the parade, and then pick up trash along the parade route to kind of help out the community as like millions of pieces of candy are flying from all the other floats ahead of us. And then we set up a booth at the festival, and there's live music and food and other organizations in the area, and we kind of give people a little taste of what we're like. Hopefully we'll come up with something fun and creative for people to interact with our booth, and then get an idea of some of the things we're doing, like serving the homeless, teaching them about our farm, our mission in Guatemala, and just kind of what happens here on a Sunday. So what we could use are a few volunteers who'd be willing to don a Cedar Ridge t-shirt and kind of walk behind the parade and pick up trash and chit chat with us. And then if you'd also like to, you can help me at the booth and introduce yourselves to the people in the community and kind of smile and show them that we're not weird here, that we're really cool and fun, and this is a great little community. So I'll be out on the information table if you want to come chat with me, or my email, Tinica Mather, is in the back of the community bulletin, so you can shoot me an email if you want to come to that. And then always, as our tradition as well, is the night before Burtonsville Day, we do a big movie on the side of the barn. It's open for the whole community. It's part of the Burtonsville Day celebration, so they advertise it. It's not just kind of a Cedar Ridge thing. We're kind of opening our property up to the community. So that will be the Friday before on September 25th at 7 p.m. And we're showing, it's not the old school Cinderella, it's the newer version that just came out, kind of a modern remake. It's not a cartoon. So it's kind of, I think it'll fit for all ages. I'm gonna try to convince my middle school son to come. I don't know if the title scared him away, but it's a really fun night. We'll have popcorn and little fire pits, and I think s'mores are gonna be there as well. Bring your friends, bring a blanket or your picnic chairs and come out. It should be really fun. And then the last announcement I have before I introduce Trish, we also have the Harvest Festival. So if you've been around Cedar Ridge for a while, you know, for the last, I think this might be the fourth. I think it's our fourth Harvest Festival. We want to celebrate what's been happening at the farm. Over a ton of vegetables have been given this year to people in the community, homeless and in need of fresh food. So we have a lot to celebrate. Even though it's a teeny tiny plot, I feel like it makes a big impact. And we also want to celebrate our property. Fall, like I said in the beginning, fall's my favorite, like pumpkins and face painting. We'll have a rope bridge and food trucks, live music. It's a really fun time for people to kind of get to know our property and our community and then hear a little bit more about what we're doing with the farm. So that's coming up on October 17th, I think, yes. And we are kind of playing host to the community, so we could use your help for any of the activities I mentioned, kids activities, face painting, or just being like there to welcome people when they come and park on the property. So more information will be coming out on the website about that, and I'll be at the information table. I can answer some questions too. But before I do the invocation and kind of get us settled and pray for the service, I want Trish to come up and the other youth leaders to come up as well. I think they're here and they're hiding. There they are.
Thank you. Come on up. Hi, my name is Trish Audie. I'm on the pastoral team, and I work with middle school and high school over in the barn. I'm the lead for the middle school team and the lead for the high school team for this year. I'm very excited to introduce our Brandy and Jermaine Walker. Everybody give them a round of applause. Yay! We just wanted to give you our faces and let you know that if you're a parent of a middle school or high school student, we have an open house after the service today, so you can just come on over to the barn. It's just a real quick and dirty, hey, would you like to see the barn? Would you like to meet some of the leaders? Would you like to hear a couple things that we're doing? So we just wanted to open that up to you. If you'd like to come visit us for a little bit after the service, we'll all be hanging out for a bit. So come on over. Thanks.
Going to pray, and then if you could follow along. Dear God, we thank you for this time together to pray and to sing and to learn. As we delve into the ancient scriptures of our faith, help us to sense your presence and your love. Give us ears to hear these familiar stories anew. Help us remember that the same Spirit at work in the Bible is at work in our hearts today, teaching us how to live and love. Open our hearts to your Spirit. We thank you for the life and breath today. Let us never take our lives for granted, for we are beloved children of God, participants in the eternal story of love. We give thanks and praise to you, Creator God. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. We had lots of announcements this morning. We just got one more we wanted to do, okay, because, and I'm going to invite Eric to come up and just briefly share with us. We have, do you remember back, probably about 3 months ago now, we went through a series about issues of social justice or social injustice in our society. We had a forum where we had lots of feedback from a lot of the people present in this room. We've now got a report put together. Eric led a team of people who worked over the summer to put that report together. He's just going to quickly share briefly with us how you can access that report and say a few words. Thanks, Eric.
Hi, everybody. I'm Eric. So if you remember last spring, we had this series, and then we had a forum. A good number of you came to the forum. I just wanted to thank, you know, all the people that participated in organizing all this. You know, Sarah did a lot of work putting it together. Rory co-facilitated. Ruth did a lot of work interacting with the discipleship groups, getting inputs from everybody. Kevin was there, helped out, and Dan, Melinda, Tinika, I'm probably forgetting some of them. Matthew probably did more than he was planning to do. So this was a good experience, and we now have on the web a report about that experience. And basically, it's a little bit long report, but we have a two-page summary, so that's manageable, where we draw some, you know, six major lessons that we've learned last year, and about the fact that there's a little bit of apprehension in the community, but there's really a desire to move forward with social justice, that people are already engaged in a number of fronts, and we want to value that. And then some big directions for how we want to move forward. I don't think the social justice forum and everything said we're going to do this and that precisely, but that's going to be part of the next steps, and the pastoral team is helping manage this process. I'm sure we'll hear soon about that. But you can read the report and the summary, and I think what it tries to provide is an honest baseline of where we're at as a community in, you know, dealing with complicated questions that are a little bit scary to some of us and can go in different directions. But I hope you'll find in that report an honest statement of where we are. And if you were, you know, we acknowledge in the report that we all feel differently, and if you didn't participate in the forum, that will be a good place to read and discover where we are. And we hope that you'll hear your voice a little bit in that report.
Great. Thanks, Eric. If you were part of that team, the social justice team, do you want to just stand up for a moment? I mean, some of you are here, I know. I think some of you heard. Let's give those people a round of applause. They did a lot of work, including Eric. Thank you, guys. Putting that report together. It was tricky over the summer, you know, with travel schedules and all the rest of it to get everybody together, but it did an amazing job. So thanks so much for that. And we'll be, as Eric said, we'll be talking more about that over the coming weeks as things develop. Okay, so but do check out that report. Okay, so we're going to get into the message now, and we're in a series at the moment on the Gospel of Matthew. We're just a little over halfway through that. This is the second to last week, so we're well over the halfway through it. You may remember that we've divided the book of Matthew up. The way we're approaching it anyway is based on what are known as the five discourses, or you could call them like five sermons of Jesus. So fairly long passages, so a chapter or more, where Jesus sort of sits down, teaches his disciples, and kind of talks for a while. And we're on the fifth one of those this week. Now, this one, it comes in towards the end of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. It's sometimes known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gives it on the Mount of Olives. And it's a pretty weird and wacky one. It's somewhat dark. He talks about death and destruction, the end of the world. He talks about signs of the times at the end of the world. He talks about war. There's all kinds of somewhat dark themes in this last passage. And there's also some really interesting stories as well. They're kind of like stories within a story that Jesus tells. It's a challenging one. And in order to kind of get into it, we're not going to be able to unpack the whole thing. It's two whole chapters. And unfortunately, you know, I'm not going to be giving the secret to the end of the world, right? Or explain how it's all going to happen. If that's what you were hoping for, you're going to go home disappointed. Sorry about that. But we are going to try and get to some understanding of what's going on in this section. And to do that, we're going to, as we often do here, we're going to sort of back up a bit and look at some of the context that might help us as we read it ourselves. We're not going to be able to look at it all today, and hopefully, you know, throughout this series, we've had a chance, each of us, to read along with the passages. But as we read it ourselves, it might give us some insight into how we might interpret it and apply it to our own lives. We are then going to dive into one aspect of it, a story that Jesus tells in chapter 25, and kind of talk a little bit about that in more detail, right? So that's how we're going to go. So let's just back up a little bit, even on this series, and say, what have we said so far about this book, the Gospel of Matthew? Well, we said that it was probably written in the latter half of the first century. It seems that, just by looking at the content and doing a little bit of historical analysis as well, seems that it was written probably after a very significant time in Jewish history, which was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And at that point, the temple was destroyed and kind of Judaism was decimated. And the prevailing element of Judaism was Pharisaical Judaism, or sometimes known as Rabbinical Judaism. It was based on the Torah, the law. There were other forms of Judaism in existence prior to that, but with the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, sort of the Sadducees, for instance, associated with the temple, they that was the end of them, really, because there was no temple. And other groups just kind of lost their way and were killed and wiped out. But Pharisaical Judaism prevailed. And so alongside Pharisaical Judaism, you have this fledgling sect within Judaism which became known as Christianity, followers of Jesus. So Matthew's gospel seems to be written at a time where this small movement of Jesus followers were both in some sense in competition with Pharisaical Judaism, but also because Pharisaical Judaism at that time was more powerful, they were also being oppressed and even persecuted by it. So it's kind of a book, or a telling of the story of Jesus to make several points that are intended to encourage the people at a time of oppression, a time of difficulty, a time of fear, a time of persecution. And we can put this, we got it up already. We raced through that one. If we could go back, just back one. We talked about how Jesus is portrayed throughout this gospel in three primary ways. And this is an oversimplification, but he's portrayed as the Messiah, And so he's the Hebrew Messiah. He fulfills Hebrew prophecy. So the writer of Matthew is making the point that you guys are not crazy for believing in Jesus, because Hebrew scripture speaks about the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fits the bill. Jesus was a teacher. He comes and teaches in the form of a rabbi. Many of the ways in which Jesus does his teaching are very rabbinical. And not only that, he's kind of like the ultimate teacher. Throughout Matthew, we see Jesus kind of out-rabbiing the rabbis. He is truly Jewish, and he responds to his critics and to his friends in this rabbinical way, but he does it in Matthew's account so much more profoundly than any other teaching that's happened before. And in fact, it's so profound that he's portrayed even as like a new Moses. Moses was the founder, if you like, of the law. He brought the law from Mount Sinai. So he brought the Torah. He brought what the whole Hebrew faith was based on. And Jesus is portrayed as this kind of new Moses who's reinterpreting the law and bringing it alive in a new way to the Hebrew people and to the world at large. And as I mentioned, there's these five discourses, these five teachings of Jesus throughout. Now, the other way Jesus is portrayed, and I think this is the key to the whole book in my view, is that not only is Jesus the teacher of Torah, it's like Jesus embodies Torah. There's a statement in John's Gospel, not in Matthew, but that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we get that essence in Matthew, that the law is coming alive. God is fulfilled in, God and God's law is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the way. In the way that up to that point, the Pharisees certainly saw the law as the way. That's the way to God. That's the way to true spirituality. Whereas what the Christian followers were saying is that, no, Jesus is the way. That Jesus embodies it. That it's not in written word. It's in a vibrant, intimate connection to the living God in the form of Jesus. And that's now this spiritual engagement that we have. Obviously, at the time of Jesus, Jesus was moving around in flesh and blood. We have this, as followers of Jesus, we have this spiritual dimension of connection to God that goes way beyond written words. Written words are helpful, written words can be great, but there's something more profound now. There's a greater fulfillment. And we saw how, and maybe we can just quickly look at these two scriptures. Matthew bookends his account by saying at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God is with us in the form of Jesus. And then at the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, and we're going to look at this in more detail next week, it says he sent his followers out, and he taught them to obey everything I have commanded. Teach everybody to obey what I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus is present in flesh and blood at the beginning of Matthew, and then he's present in flesh and blood at the end, but then says, actually, I'm going to be with you forever in this spiritual dimension. So Matthew is a book about God's presence with us. Now, we talked over the last few weeks, Ruth looked at the Sermon on the Mount and talked about how that was this fulfillment of the law that was quite surprising because it wasn't judgmental. It favored the underdog. It brought people in. Jesus is this fulfillment of prophecy, but it turns out to be not quite what it was expected. It's actually good news if you're down on your luck. Good news if you're poor. Good news if you're an outcast. And then the week after that, Brian talked about how he grappled with a very big section and talked about how Jesus came with this way of life that wasn't burdensome or overbearing or oppressive. It was light and easy, the way of Jesus. And he talked about the being yoked to Jesus, yoke being a metaphor often used for the Torah. Being yoked to Jesus was a way of spirituality that was beautiful and easy, not in the sense that it's not difficult, but not oppressive. And then last week, we were all ages together, we talked about forgiveness and childlikeness, Jesus saying to humble ourselves and be like a child and have a sense of innocence and to forgive one another because we are forgiven. Because the way in which the kingdom of God operates is based on love and acceptance, not on judgment. So just as we are not judged, likewise, we shouldn't judge. Just as we are forgiven, likewise, we should forgive. So we got into some of the how it all works out in practical life. Now, that takes us up to the fifth discourse, which is this tricky, darker passage, right? So Let's just, having said something about the context of Matthew in general, which I think is important to bear in mind, because there's a key issue here, which is one of conflict. All right, Matthew is written in the context of conflict, of people wrestling with what should I believe and why? Should I believe the people who are saying that I'm a heretic? Is Jesus worth following? Is it worth giving your life up for? Is this really a matter of life and death? How important is this? Okay, it's that kind of setting that this book is written in. And this final discourse really takes us there in a very, very intense way. So it's important for us to remember that larger context of the book of Matthew. Let's dig a little bit further, though, into this section, this passage. We're going to go from chapter 19 to 25. 19 to 23 is narrative. It's sort of stories about Jesus, explanations about what's going on. And in this section, the heat gets turned up. The conflict is sort of exponential. And I think we have a little slide, in fact, of just a summary of some of the things that are going on in this section of five chapters or so. There's more teachings by Jesus, sort of moral teachings on relationships and wealth. It's where the passage about it's hard to enter the kingdom of God if you're really wealthy comes in. And he sort of challenges some of the social norms and accepted mentality of the day. There's another call to childlikeness, okay, so humility and innocence. There's stories and parables. It kind of gets a little bit more foreboding. Stories and parables about how he will be rejected, and even he predicts his death. And remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem now, so there's a sense of going to the metropolis, and maybe things are going to come to a head. There's another call to be humble. There's some healing, where he heals a couple of blind people, and you kind of get the impression that this is a healing. It's almost Matthew's telling this story to infer that some people are blind and some people are seeing. You know, it's like, it's almost like asking the question, are you seeing Jesus for real? Are you seeing Jesus for who he really is? It goes on, maybe on the next slide. He enters Jerusalem, okay, so he gets to Jerusalem, and he sort of picks a fight, and he goes and clears the temple out because it's full of people exchanging money and cheating people, and overthrows the tables, gets everybody to go out. It's kind of like heightened conflict. And then there's this section of a few chapters where it's like direct confrontation with the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees have lots of questions for him. They sort of try to trick him with tricky passages from the Bible and different theological conundrums. And Jesus kind of gets out of it. Like he always gets out of it by outdoing them, because he comes back with another scripture or poses a question to them. But then Jesus himself seems to kind of take them on in this really almost, I'd say almost aggressive kind of way. He seems to go after the Pharisees. And in fact, in chapter 23, which we'll look at in a second, there's this alarming attack on the Pharisees. We'll look at that in a second. But before we go to that, in Matthew chapter 21, okay, so a couple of chapters beforehand, and obviously, by the way, you know, as I think we've mentioned before, chapters are sort of, you know, later creations. Like when these Gospels were written, they didn't have chapters and verses, and so they're not divided up in this kind of way. We're just dividing them up based on how we think the story fits together. But there's this sort of telling few verses in 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So they get it. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So they're already plotting to kill Jesus and take him on. Now, Jesus kind of doesn't seem to worry about that. In chapter 23, he says this. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you to do." Be careful to do everything they tell you, okay? That's not a new thing. He said that before. He said, you know, what the Pharisees do is what they say, you know, that's great. But then he goes on to say, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And I don't think, you know, in all of this, I don't think Jesus is just picking on Pharisees or picking on Judaism as a religion. Jesus was a Jew. He was part of Judaism. He's not just picking on a particular religion, because that one's wrong. He's picking on, I think, religion in general that oppresses people and portrays God as this oppressive, note-taking, box-checking tyrant who has no desire to help us, but is just kind of waiting for us to fail. And that's what Jesus is going after. Now, he actually really turns up the heat. I'm going to read from the real Bible here rather than on the screen. If I can find this passage, Matthew 23. Turn to it right away because I had a bookmark in there. So he says that to them. And then he goes on, and there's these seven woes, right? In verse 13, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 16, he kind of changes it up a bit. Woe to you blind guides. He sort of changes the language. Then 25, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Okay, seven times he has these, he calls them hypocrites, and then he explains why they're hypocrites. It's no wonder they wanted to kill Jesus, right? These guys are just going to be mad. And so we have this tension building up. Okay, so we're in chapter 23, nearly at this final discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And the tension has built up. The conflict has built up so strongly. And then at the end of this chapter, in chapter 23, we get this sort of break in the clouds. It's like it's building up, it's building up, it's building up. But then Jesus says this right at the end of 23. He doesn't know it's the end of chapter 23, of course. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. So he seems to be perhaps referring to his own death that's to come. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so there's this hint at something's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus is going to go away. And there's another hint at Jesus is going to come back, right? That leads us then into this kind of a very dramatic passage in chapter 24 about what seems to be about the end of the world. So we've got this context of conflict. But I think from what we're seeing here at the end of chapter 23, we've also got to see that going into this discourse, we have a context of love, right? So Jesus isn't picking a fight because he's trying to start a new religion. It's like, I'm going to start a new religion, and it's better than yours, so you can all get lost, because mine's better. Mine's over here, and look at it, it's perfect, it's really great. That's not Jesus' intention. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is part of Judaism. He's come to say, you've lost the plot. You've missed something significant, and he's trying to restore it. He's trying to help people get back to that, what it's all about. And we see this throughout the previous passages, right? And we're going to just refer to a couple of them that I think are pretty significant, where Jesus is trying to say the way of God is not about oppression and box checking and counting and weighing up and all the rest of it. It's about love. Let's look at a passage from chapter 9. Okay, so this comes actually a significant passage for the book, because it's when Matthew, the tax collector, it begins to follow Jesus. And tax collectors were, you know, they were persona non grata in this culture. And it may be that the book is called Matthew because of this story. It may be that Matthew, the tax collector, wrote the book. I mean, it's kind of unlikely, as we mentioned before, but it's a significant story in the account. But here's what it says after the Pharisees start accusing Jesus of hanging out with bad people. Jesus says this. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That expression, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is a direct quote from the prophet Hosea. You can look it up afterwards, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, if you want to look at it. And it's Jesus doing the rabbi thing. He's quoting scripture to them, and then he's saying, go and think about this. Go and reflect on this. Go and apply this to your own life. What does this mean? I desire mercy over sacrifice. He's not appealing to his own writings or some other religion or anything like that. He's coming right back to Hebrew scripture and saying, you've lost the plot. You've missed it. Now, in chapter 12, his followers get accused of picking grains when they walk through a field of wheat, or we don't really know what the crop is, but they pick a few grains and eat it, and they're doing it on the Sabbath. And the box-checking, note-taking Pharisees say, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that. And Jesus kind of responds to them, and then he sort of provokes them even more afterwards by healing a guy with a withered hand on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that because it's work. And Jesus just sort of says, this is crazy, this is crazy. And he says back to them again, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he's saying these people are innocent. This, you know, eating like that on the Sabbath or healing people on the Sabbath, you've lost the plot. That's not what the Sabbath's about. Sabbath is a gift. It's rest. It's a gift to humanity to say you don't have to work all the time, right? It's not meant to be oppressive. It's not meant to be this restrictive thing. And so Jesus quotes at them the prophet Hosea twice. He's saying mercy triumphs over sacrifice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus is about recasting God in a new light, saying God is love. God is not about oppression. God is not about weight on your shoulders and saying match up or else. God is love and come to empower us, to gift us with life so that we can live the life that God dreams of us living. That's really good news. That's really good news. It's good news, especially if you're feeling weighed down and oppressed. It's good news, as Jesus articulated it in the Beatitudes, which we looked at in week two. So there's this context of conflict, but as we go into this discourse, there's this context of love. It's really important for us to, I think, look at these passages through the lens of love. Now, the third context for this passage, and I said at the beginning, really, I'm going to build some context here and then say, take that context into the passage and read it, okay? Because I think it's a passage that gets misinterpreted very often. We're just going to be able to pick on one particular part of it. But the other context of this passage is the apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. Let's just look at the first part of chapter 24, okay? This is the beginning of the discourse. Let's look at that. Jesus left the temple. Oh, sorry. I think there's a bit before that, isn't there? Just a couple of verses before that. It flashed up briefly. I can read it. Okay. Yeah. So this is the beginning of chapter 24. As Jesus was sitting on the temple, sorry, sitting on the Mount of Olives. He wasn't sitting on the temple. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said. Did I get this back to front? Okay, sorry. Let's get back. Or forward, whatever it is. Okay. Jesus left the temple. He wasn't sitting on it. That appears in later manuscripts, the brackets. He was not sitting on it. And was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Let's just pause for a second. We know that that happened, right? Because in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So the beginning of this passage could be sort of a reference to what went on then, this horrendous time that the Hebrew people and Christians within the Hebrew people went through in Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Romans. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Okay, this is what happens at the beginning of every discourse. Disciples come. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay, and so they're inferring here that Jesus is going to come back. And then we get these really dramatic stories and descriptions of a time in the future, it seems, that's going to be really awful. And you can read that. We're not going to look at that now. It's throughout chapter 24. But it seems to be written in the apocalyptic style or the apocalyptic genre. It's a genre, we won't put that slide up just for the sake of time, but let's see, 2 years ago we did a series on the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember that? It was that memorable. we did it one summer, and we talked about apocalyptic literature there, where it's literature written a certain style. Sometimes, some of it is in the Bible. So many apocalypses are not biblical. You know, they didn't appear in the Bible. But you get it in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. You get some apocalyptic literature in Christian Scriptures, like Revelation. And we have this section here in Matthew, which is apocalyptic. It seems to talk about the end of things. It's written in a very dreamlike, sometimes nightmarish kind of way. Often it's written as though somebody is seeing something like a dream. It's very vivid. Very categorical, you know, it's very black and white, very what's known as dualistic. In other words, there's good and there's bad, there's good and evil, there's God and Satan, there's the age now and the age to come. It sort of divides life up and reality up, you know, into strong contrasts. And it suggests that we're all caught up in this battle between good and evil, and we need to be aware of what side we're going to come down on. And these kinds of things were written very often at times of great persecution. You know, we said that about the book of Revelation, that it was written during a time, probably the era of Nero, where the church was really being attacked, I mean, you know, oppressed terribly. And so these apocalyptic style writings talk about things being really bad, but then coming good at the end, and they encourage people to persevere. We've got to be careful, as we said in the book of Revelation, about taking these things literally, though, because they're very symbolic. It's different language. So what I'm going to encourage you to do is go away, read chapters 19 to 23, and then read chapters 24 and 25 in that context. And it's as though, I would put it to you like this, it's as though the conflict and the tension and everything that's building up in the narrative of 19 to 23 kind of boils over in chapter 24 into apocalyptic language. It's as though the writer has to go to a whole new genre to kind of express just how tense and how cataclysmic all this is becoming. Because Jesus is about to go to his death. Jesus is about to suffer. And it's that, in some sense, seems parallel to, I don't ever say that word very well, to the church that he's writing to, the community of Christians he's writing to, who likewise are suffering and struggling, for whom things might be coming to a head. And if we read these passages, these difficult passages in that context, I think it helps us kind of step away a little bit, and rather than jumping in the middle of them and taking them all literally and drawing all sorts of conclusions about God judging the world and who's in, who's out, and all the rest of it, which is that passage is full of, we can actually begin to see it in different light and see perhaps how it applies to us. And in order to see how it applies to us, I'm going to pick on one story, right? Just one story that occurs in chapter 25. There's a very famous story in chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats, right? Some of us might be familiar with that, where there's a story of a king separating out sheep and goats, and how that equates to people who practice, the sheep are the people who practice love and kindness and serve others. They're the people who really seem to get the way of Jesus, and the people who are just very religious but aren't kind, aren't loving, aren't servant-hearted towards others, and the people who don't seem to get Jesus, and they have different outcomes, each of those people. That's a sort of famous story. But we're going to look at another story that is, I think, kind of well-known. Just going to look at it briefly, and then we're going to sort of make some applications. And there it is. There's the story right there. Chapter 25, verse 14. Let's read it together. It's the second story that Jesus tells, so that's why he begins with again. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Sometimes, by the way, you may have heard of this story as the parable of the talents. The term bag of gold in some translations is interpreted talent, which was a measure of money. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. He's got 10 now. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold bought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. Note what Jesus says to him, note what the master in Jesus' story says to him. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So two servants, two actions, two identical responses from the master. Usually when Jesus tells a story like that, or when anybody tells a story like that, you know a surprise is coming on the third one, right? It would be really boring if he just did the same thing with that guy, right? It's like, what's the point of that story? So there's a surprise coming. I think it's a bit of a double surprise, actually. But anyway, the man who had received the one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. So he gives him back the money. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather, where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they who have an abundance, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This whole section is full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've got to read it. It's like there's many teeth gnashing and there's lots of weeping going on. Okay, so what's the surprise? What surprises you about that story? It's pretty extreme, yeah. It's pretty extreme, and it's also extreme in the way that you don't expect Jesus to go, right? If this story went like this, and so the other guy who only got one, he came and said, I'm sorry, I didn't make anything, I was kind of afraid. You'd expect Jesus to go, that's okay. There's room for everybody in the kingdom of God. Come, inherit the kingdom. You'd expect sort of Jesus favoring the underdog in one sense. Does anybody else expect that? I mean, I know that is not what happens. I hope that doesn't sound heretical, but it's kind of surprising because it's so harsh. It seems unfair, right? When you first read the story, I mean, firstly, there's sort of an inequitable dishing out of gold. That doesn't seem exactly fair. And then the way this guy's treated at the end sort of doesn't seem that fair. So let's think about this a little bit. Let's think about the fairness piece. In one sense, I think it is fair. The response to the guy who had five and made five and the response to the guy who had two and made two is the same. It doesn't seem that this story is about how much you did or how much you made. It's really, I think, a story about what you think about God and how much you're prepared to risk or in what way you're going to live your life. How are you going to go about that? Let's think again about the context. Okay, this is in the context of a lot of conflict in the story itself that we've just been talking about. It's in the context of a challenge to a particular way of doing religion, namely the Pharisaical way. It's in the context of a church who are reading this, who are struggling and working out what's really important, what's really real, what's a matter of life and death. It's in the story itself, it's in a context of Jesus about to go to his death. So everything's heightened, and this seems to be saying what really matters, what's really important. And it's like a slap in the face. It's a call to urgency. It's an urgent call to take this seriously. And it seems that what Jesus is saying is, if you have an attitude to life that is, God's just tight and mean, who harvests where he hasn't sown, who's looking to make a buck when he hasn't reinvested any money, and it's hard not to think that he's talking about the Pharisees there, right? Because the Pharisees, their view is, God must be really mean because we're going to check everything. We're going to follow the book completely because we're following a taskmaster and we're going to make everybody else follow that taskmaster. Jesus is challenging that approach. He's saying that approach is doomed to destruction. That approach is not going to bring life. That's only going to lead to death. But there's another approach, which is one that has a sense of God's love and acceptance and freedom in which we can live life and we can succeed and fail and still be loved, where we can take risks, where we can actually be ourselves. and not have to be who everybody thinks we should be, or how we think religion wants us to be, or how we think teachers want us to be, or bosses want us to be, or whatever. We can really be ourselves and sort of come out and live, whether we've only got five or two, because we've all been dealt a different hand, right? We've all been dealt a different hand. We're going to watch a video clip here for a moment from the movie Walk the Line. Has everybody seen the movie Walk the Line? It's a story of Johnny Cash. And this clip, so you can sort of sit back and relax for a few minutes, and then we'll quickly wrap up after this clip. In this clip, it's the beginning of his career, and he's kind of trying to work out, what am I about? Who am I? I mean, at multiple levels, but he's in particular looking at it from a musical perspective, like who's he going to be musically? And he's trying to get a record deal. He goes to the record company, and we're going to begin this scene where he's demoing something for the manager of the record company, and it's kind of not going so well. So let's just watch this video clip.
Saved me,
saved my soul.
The very moment he forgave me,
saved
me,
saved my soul.
The very moment he forgave me,
made me whole.
He took away my heavy burdens. Lord, he gave me peace within.
Peace within.
Well, Satan can't make me doubt it.
I won't doubt
it's
it.
It's real and I'm gonna shout it.
I'm gonna shout
well,
it.
Well, I was
hold
there
on.
With
hold on. I hate to interrupt, but you guys got something else. I'm sorry. I can't market gospel no more.
So that's it?
I don't record material that doesn't sell, Mr. Cash, and gospel like that doesn't sell.
So is it the gospel or the way I sing it?
Both.
What's wrong with the way I sing it?
I don't believe you.
You saying I don't believe in God?
JR, come on, let's go.
No, I want to understand. I mean, we come down here, we play for a minute, and he tells me I don't believe in God.
You know exactly what I'm telling you. We've already heard that song 100 times, just like that, just like how you sang it.
Well, you didn't let us bring it home.
Bring it home. All right, let's bring it home. If he was hit by a truck and you were lying out in that gutter dying and you had time to sing one song, huh? One song people would remember before your dirt. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. You telling me that's the song you'd sing? That same Jimmy Davis tune we hear on the radio all day about your peace within and how it's real and how you're going to shout it? Or would you sing something different? Something real. Something you felt. Because I'm telling you right now, that's the kind of song people want to hear. That's the kind of song that truly saves people. It ain't got nothing to do with believing in God, Mr. Cash. It has to do with believing in yourself.
Well, I got a couple songs I wrote in the Air Force. You got anything against the Air Force?
No.
I do.
Train a coming, it's rolling round the bend, and I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. I'm stuck in Folsom Prison, and time keeps dragging on. That train keeps a rolling on down to San Antone. When I was just a baby, my mama told me, son, Always be a good boy. Don't ever play with guns. But I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. When I hear that whistle blowing, I hang my head and cry. I bet there's rich folks eating in a fancy dining car. They're probably drinking coffee and smoking big cigars. Well, I know I had it coming. I know I can't be free. But those people keep a moving, and that's what tortures me.
Okay, so that's a great movie, by the way. I'm not particularly a Johnny Cash fan, but that's just a really great movie to watch, Walk the Line. But there we see Johnny Cash at this moment, right? He's at this moment of, what is my life about? What really matters? What really counts? And I think that's a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about in this story. What really matters? And what are we going to do with our lives? How are we going to live our lives? Are we going to play it safe? Or are we going to really go for it and really live life? And this passage often gets applied, you know, into things like careers, goals, dreams, those kind of things, which is, I think, fantastic. I mean, we might be, some of us here might be thinking like we kind of given up, you know, on some of our dreams, on some of our goals, some of our intentions, things that we feel we're made to do. So, and we should explore that, absolutely explore that. But I guess I want to kind of bring it back into the context maybe in which it would have been received in those early days of the first century, which is not just about what's in it for me, but what's in it for others. How does this impact my spirituality? Like, how does this story make us think about how we do relationships, for instance? Like, are we relationally more like the one burying the one bag of gold? Or are we more like the guy who's going out and taking risks and opening our lives up to others and looking out for others and investing our lives in other people? But we could perhaps even more than that say, how does it impact, this story impact us in terms of our spirituality as a whole, the way we live our lives, our whole lives? Are we really devoted? I mean, this is a slap in the face challenge, I think, to us about what really matters. What are we really about? And Jesus is calling people into this devotion to God, to a God who is full of compassion, full of mercy, who looks on us and loves us and wants us to live life to the full. Are we really living that? Now, I wouldn't say that any one of us, unless you're very unusual, but I wouldn't say that any one of us could say, yes, I'm living the life, life is perfect. When anybody says that to me, I always think, wow, you are out of touch, right? Because life is not perfect. But I guess, how are we living it? We know things are not going to work out perfectly, and we'll stumble here and there, but what's our intention? Have we kind of shut down? Even with our spirituality, have we shut down a bit? Are we kind of disillusioned, disorientated? Or are we opening our hearts up to God in the way that Jesus seems to be calling us to? And in the discussion questions this week, so we have discussion questions, which are great to go through in groups, and some of our discipleship groups will be going through these, and there's also a discussion right after the service in room 203 for anybody who's not part of a group, or if you're just new here and would like to go through some of these discussion questions. We're going to meet in 203 right after the service today, so please do come along to that. But in the discussion questions this week, there's reference to four things that might at least potentially have caused us to kind of pull back from the kind of openness, innocence, and devotion that Jesus is talking about in this story. And let me just list those off for you, but I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but these are four things that we might, as we look at these questions, and you can get copies of those questions outside and on the table there and online too, but I think they're worth us reflecting on. First one is cynicism, right? It's
we've all been hurt. We've all, I think spiritually even, we've all taken steps forward and perhaps been disappointed with outcomes, disappointed by other people. And that can lead us to think, nah, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. I'm not going to take the risk. I'm not going to hope anymore. You know, I would say I struggle with all four of these things, right? And maybe that's why I'm naming them. There may be other ones there, and in the questions today, there's an encouragement to think about some other things that might be holding you back. But at least reflect on these four. Cynicism, fear, right? We're afraid. We can be so afraid of other people, of relationships, afraid of change, afraid of failure, afraid of all kinds of things, maybe even afraid of God, afraid of getting it wrong in with our spirituality, with our religion. Another one would be victim mentality, right? It's very easy for us to fall into, well, nothing's worked out for me, and I just haven't had I haven't had much of a leg up. It would have been easy for the guy in who got two bags of gold to say, well, I didn't get five. Stuff it. I'm going to go and just bury this stuff. You know, I'm not. That's not. You know, what am I supposed to do? That guy's got five. Everybody's better off than me, or everybody has more talent and ability than me, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it's easy, I think, to fall into those categories, right? That category. And then the other one is apathy, that we can be distracted by other things. When we think about our spirituality, I mean, are we putting the kind of energy and life into our spirituality that we would need to in order to have something come out of it? I mean, are we investing our passions and energies into something else that isn't really going to produce the kind of life that we really want? Okay, so I'm not going to labor that point too much, but please do check out the discussion questions and reflect on that a little bit over the course of the next week. But we're going to have communion together now, which is a moment where we can also reflect, just slow down. We're going to be singing some songs. We're going to sing that song again that we sang at the beginning and some other ones too. So we've just got a bit of time just to kind of chill out and to let God come and be close to us, to open our hearts in the way that we've been talking about. Okay, so at this moment, let me suggest that this is not a moment to take our spirituality, to take our emotions, to take our feelings, and then bury them in the ground, right? This is a moment for us to say, God, what's going on in my life right now? To be vulnerable, just to open up our hearts a little bit, whatever we have, whether it's five or two or one, and just say, God, here I am. And let God speak to us and reflect a little bit on what we've heard in this passage and maybe even some of those categories that I was talking about there. In communion, we're celebrating this time where Jesus, this is pretty much what Jesus did immediately after the passage we've just been looking at. He had the Passover meal with his friends, and then he broke the bread. And he basically said, look, this is my sacrifice. I'm giving my life away. I'm giving it away. I'm not holding on to it. I mean, Jesus practiced the very essence of the story that he was telling here, where he lets his life go. And he had obviously challenged his followers to do that, to say lose your lives. If you hold on to all these things because you're afraid you're going to lose them, you're not really going to live. But lose your life and find real life in what really matters. And then he took the cup, the wine, and he said, you know, this is about forgiveness. What this means is that whatever has gone in the past, whatever failure, wrongdoing, whatever corruption we might feel we've been subject to, what's happened to us, or whatever corruption we have participated in, whatever failure we've participated in, whatever we have done wrong, is forgiven. We can draw a line under it. It's over. That's what this means. And that's incredible. That's incredible news. So not only do we get to start again, but we have the power of Christ to help us live. And so this gospel really culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Great Commission, which we'll talk about next week. But really it kind of hinges on this moment where Jesus calls us to think about what really matters. What really matters, and what really matters is connection to Christ. This vibrant connection to the living God that we can have, and it's sort of embodied. It's symbolized in this bread and in this wine. But we can come now to take the bread and wine and experience that. So I encourage us all to, no matter what our background is, no matter what our sense of spirituality is, that we can come and experience more of God. Don't hide away. Don't hold back. Don't bury what you have in the ground, but open your heart. We've got bread and wine at the front here, and I think we've got, yes, we have gluten-free bread on these ones as well, and also here at the table. So you can serve yourselves. We can serve one another at these tables. There's people who will serve you at the side. So we've got Bill and Shoba and Vic and Vicky there. So you just line up and they'll serve you. We have things that we do throughout the services. Normally we have places where you can make an offering, make a your financial donation to our church. You can write prayers out, that you know, needs that you want people to pray about during the week. There's a station there. And we'll also be at the back of the room in that corner over there, ready to pray for anyone who just is feeling they need some support and help right now. We're just going to take this time to experience God, to experience the living Christ. So I'm going to pray, and please come and take the bread and wine. Lord Jesus, to whatever degree we have gone cold, to whatever degree we've buried our lives, to whatever degree we've lost our passion, to whatever degree, Lord, we've just let it go. In whatever way we feel cynical or disappointed or frustrated, fearful, we just come to you now with all of that. And we ask for your mercy. Lord, let mercy triumph over judgment. Let your mercy do what no amount of sacrificing on our part, no amount of trying on our part can do. Restore us to you. So come, Holy Spirit, now. Come to your people. Fill us with yourself. Make us one with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please come, take the bread and wine.